Like I said, we're going to be finishing up the life of Abraham today. So we're going to be in Genesis 23, and then we're also going to read from Genesis 25 as well. So get ready to jump between those two chapters. This is the chapter in which Sarah dies, and then it's the chapter in which Abraham himself dies. So Genesis 23 begins this way, and Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham arose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a sojourner and a foreign resident among you. Give me a possession for a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial site for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your desire for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, which is at the end of his field, for the full price let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me, I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please hear me, I will give you the silver for the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, hear me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. So Abraham heard Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field, and the cave which sat in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham as purchased in the sight of the sons of Heth before all who came in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah facing Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Turn over to chapter 25. Chapter 25, see how many years later this is. If Sarah dies at 127 and Abraham is 137,
Never
mind. Forget about that. I'll talk about that later. And now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Now Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Elda. All these were the sons of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of days, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham bought from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now it happened after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. Hey, let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that we get to gather here and open your word. And even this strange account of this burial site is here for our instruction and for our good and for our benefit and for our spiritual growth. And I pray that you would use it even in such a way this morning. Amen. And once again, this is an odd chapter, perhaps. Maybe you're getting a little bit bored of reading purchased, deeded over, possession. Why do we have to talk about Hebron so much? Why do we have to talk about caves so much? This seems like just a real sad story that's bombarded by all of this real estate transaction. What's going on here, and why is this good for you, and why is this good for me? Just a point here, verse 4 of chapter 23, if you go back there, notice how Abraham refers to himself. He is a sojourner and a resident alien. He has been sojourning in the promised land. He has been traveling from his homeland for almost 100 years by the time he dies. He has been an alien and a sojourner and a man without land this entire time, but yet he has followed and believed the Lord's promises. This is who Abraham is, though, at the end of his life. He is a man without land. That's what a sojourner is. And he must now die in faith, as Hebrews 11:13 would say. Die in faith, believing in God that he has promises for him. But notice this, the promises haven't come true in his lifetime. And so death is kind of like a final test and challenge of his faith. Death is a final trial to test the reality of his faith, to test how he sees the Lord and how the Lord's promises are going to work out in his life. Now, maybe perhaps you don't think about death at all. Maybe perhaps you think death is easy, death is simple, but to some, death is the final struggle. I think of the passage from Pilgrim's Progress, and it talks about death as a river, a final trial that the believer faces. Will they believe in the king of the place and find the bottom of the river and find security and stability even as they're crossing this last test? Or will they not believe in the king and his promises, and will they begin to struggle even in death? Death is a trial, a bit of a trial. And here we see, I would say, death as a trial in even Abraham's faith, but it shows us where his faith has come. To the point where now he is dying in faith. He is himself allowing himself to die, but yet still holding on to faith. He earlier was able to even sacrifice his son, almost literally, for his faith. But now his very life itself is being asked of him, and he has to die in faith. And this is going to reveal his faith. And also, your death may reveal your faith as well. So that's what I want to talk about today. How does a sojourner's faith die? We're going to talk about this in a few different swings here. First off, I want you to look at the sojourner's grief. The sojourner's griefs. You see, Sarah dies at 127. A lot of commentators have a lot of weird explanations for what this number means. Like 100 means a long time, 20 means beauty, and 7 means perfection. I have a suggestion for you. 127 years means she died when she was old. And she died when she was full of life. At this time, Isaac was 37 years old. Think about that. She died 37 years after seeing the Lord's promises to her. And also, think about this as well. She had been married to Abraham and sojourning with him for around 100 years. This is a full life of ups and downs, right? We've seen a lot of downs with Sarah, right? The last we actually heard from Sarah was when she was grumbling about Hagar and wanting Abraham to get rid of Hagar. So Sarah's not a perfect model, but still, she has lived and been married to Abraham for a long time. And we see in Abraham's faith here an experience of grief. And this is important for us to recognize. Just because you have faith, just because you believe in God, doesn't mean you're going to escape ordinary griefs in life. You're going to lose loved ones. Perhaps you're even going to lose young ones that are younger than you, that are your children that die before you. You're going to experience conflict and trouble and trial, and you will experience ordinary, regular griefs even though you have faith. Do you see Abraham's grief here? He is mourning and weeping. These are expressions of great sorrow at Sarah's bedside. Now, probably what's happening is he's beginning burial rituals that ancient Eastern people would do. They would tear out their hair, they would pull their beard, they would tear their clothes, they'd pour dust over their heads at the body itself, and then they'd immediately begin burial preparations because you wanted to bury the body within 24 hours. But don't you just see the grief and the sorrow that's facing the sojourner, Abraham, and his faith? It's been over 100 years with Sarah. Now, some of you may think the greatest romance is in the first 10 years of marriage, but can you imagine being with someone for 100 years and sharing so many spiritual experiences and then losing that person? That would test your faith. That would test your trust in God. Is God still going to be faithful to me? And think about this. Abraham then goes on to live almost a half a century more. He dies when he is 175 years old. That takes faith. Holding God's promises, though, doesn't escape these ordinary griefs. But I would say to you, holding on to God's promises through these ordinary griefs of life also challenges God's promises themselves. These trials, these ordinary things, almost seem to exasperate sometimes God's promises. Where are God's promises now? He said, I was going to possess this land, and I was going to be a blessing to other nations, and I was going to become a nation. And so far, all I have is one son who's 37 years old, bacheloring it up at home, and I have no wife. I like how Hebrews 11:13 says, all these, referring to the patriarchs, died in faith. They died. They experienced sorrows following after God. And that's the ordinary thing. But these sorrows, and as we see here, death itself, I would say, challenges faith. Do you believe God's promises still? Are you going to hold to God's promises still? Sometimes we face things like this that cause us to wonder, is God going to be faithful to us still? And as for a believer, I would say the kind of trials that's the most difficult to endure in your faith are the ones that, you know, seem to be random and seemingly insignificant. I think of the story of John G. Patton. He gets to the islands of New Hebrides, and within a year, before any evangelism can happen, before any Christians come to faith, before he sees any fruit of his sacrifice at all, his wife and his infant son die. His 19-year-old wife and his son that's not even a year old dies. Now that seems like a waste, and that seems like grief that's wasted. God, what are you doing? Why are you bringing me here just to suffer like this, right? The believer holds God's promises, but they don't escape all the griefs of life. And we see this with Abraham as well. The death or ordinary griefs of our life, therefore, are a test, I would say. Just a test. Do you believe the promises of God? Let's look also not only at the sojourner's grief, but also the sojourner's convictions. Though we weep with the world's griefs, we do not weep as the world weeps. And we see this even in the ancient faith of Abraham. Abraham trusts God's unfulfilled, unseen promises, even as he is struggling with ordinary grief. Why is it so significant to find a burial ground for your family in the ancient world? Well, to find a cave like this would imply that Abraham is looking for a burial place for his family, a place where not only he himself will be buried with Sarah, but also his son will be buried with him, and then his son's sons and his great-grandchildren. It's going to be a family burial spot. But why is that significant? Well, in the ancient world. Do you know where you picked burial grounds in? You picked your burial spots where you considered home to be. Now, maybe this isn't significant to you, but we just saw in chapter 22, 20 through 24, a reminder that Abraham doesn't come from around here. He comes from Haran. That's where his family is. Matter of fact, he has lots of family back in Haran. And now that Sarah dies, where does he pursue a home? He still says, God's promised land is my home, even though I don't possess any of it yet. So we see Abraham's convictions even beginning to be demonstrated here. Abraham is still believing God and his promises, even though it's beginning to be very clear that God's not going to really fulfill these promises in his lifetime, right? So here's Abraham's convictions coming forward. And notice even here, and this is unique, I think, to this passage, notice here the implicit belief in the afterlife on Abraham's behalf, right? Look at the convictions of Abraham in the afterlife. You see this in chapter 25, verse 8. Notice 25, verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old age full of days, and he was gathered to his people. Now, commentators try to figure out what in the world those words are referring to. Notice, he dies, and then he is buried, and then something else happens. He is gathered to his people. And there is this sense in which gathering his bones together and putting them in a grave is burying him, but that's different than him being gathered to his people. And this very phrase refers to a lot of the patriarchs being gathered to their people. So it seems as though they're referring their faith is shown there. They're referring to something that's distinct from dying and being buried, being gathered to your people. It's referring to a family reunion of sorts, right? This is the faith of the patriarchs. This is way back in the Old Testament. They already are anticipating that we are going to live together again in death somehow. Maybe a veiled understanding of the afterlife, but an understanding of the afterlife nonetheless, right? I am expecting an afterlife in which I'm going to continue to experience God's promises and I'm going to continue to belong somewhere. And notice this is how Jesus would take it. We'll just turn there. In Matthew 22, Jesus is arguing with these guys called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection and they try to present to him this argument for why the resurrection is lunacy, and Jesus responds to them in simple, simple language. He says, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus implies, and notice this, he makes a ton of afterlife theology based on the tense of a verb that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continued to live together with him. And notice this is also an implication of the resurrection because that's what Jesus is saying as well, right? And not only is it an implication, I would say, of the resurrection with Jesus, but Abraham seems to believe this as well. Now, I've been saying a lot, but just notice this. Abraham goes to a lot of work to possess land that he believes will belong to him. Apparently, he believed, like Job believed in chapter 19 of Job, that he would again stand on this earth in a community of faith. So Abraham, just by the language we see here, he believes, even though his faith is being tested, he believes in an afterlife and he believes in a resurrection as well. This is the conviction of the sojourner. But we have confidence in Abraham's confidence because of the sacrifices he's willing to make in order to secure those confidences. Notice next, the sojourner's sacrifices. Third, the sojourner's sacrifice. Now, this is where we get into the real nuts and bolts of this chapter. Perhaps you're kind of lost. What am I talking about here? And what is this chapter even about anyway? Like, this is the most boring chapter in the Bible. Why are we having this real estate transaction? Doesn't even seem like a really good transaction. But notice all of the language here, especially chapter 23 is where we're focusing. Chapter 23, 4, 9, and 20 all say possession. Chapter 23, 17 through 20, talk about land being deeded over. Then verse 18, we have this reference to this land being purchased. Abraham has a lot of concern to possess this land. He seems to have more concern to possess this land where he's going to be buried and he's going to bury his wife, Sarah, than he has concern over getting a good deal. He really wants to possess this land. The negotiations are pretty clear. There's like three phases of these negotiations. They all begin with Abraham. Abraham takes the initiative each time. In chapter 23, 3 through 4, Abraham's basically going to the sons of Heth, which is probably referring to a Hittite population that's like a migrating group down there. Even though we don't really know of Hittites in that area, it's possible that there were Hittites around or just sojourners down there that owned some land. Either way, notice Abraham says to these sons, please give me a burial plot. Give me a place where I can bury my dead out of my sight. And then, of course, they agree to that. But then he continues the process forward in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will pay full price for Ephron's burial site. And then, of course, Ephron agrees and all these kinds of things. But then Abraham moves it more forward. In verse 13, he says, I will give you, Ephron, silver for that place. Now, just pause here for a second. Put on your bartering brains. Put on your haggling hats and ask yourself, is Abraham doing a really good, smooth, suave business deal here in his dealings with Ephron, who maybe we should just call Zach Ephron? That's how I thought of him all week long. It seems as though Abraham, to me, is breaking every single rule there is to buying and selling. You don't buy anything when you're desperate. And you don't let anybody know that you're desperate when you're buying, otherwise they're going to take advantage of you, right? Furthermore, you don't show the seller how much money you're willing to pay. Full price, he basically says, right at the beginning. I'm going to give you a full price. You don't show all of your silver at the beginning. You show a few pennies, right? Furthermore, you don't agree to their asking price without haggling at all. Abraham breaks all of these rules. I remember when I was in Mongolia on like a missions trip, we went into this market once, and the first day was great. The prices were amazing. We were shocked at how cheap everything was. We were buying up everything. We were so excited. I got this North Face backpack, which probably was a knockoff, but it looked really cool, and I bought it for like $15. It was so neat. Back then, $15 was a little bit more, but you understand. And it was interesting, as we stayed there for a month, how the prices at this market increased. It was almost as if they were saying to themselves, I can't believe this. They didn't barter with us at all. That was nothing to them. That was no money to them. We'll just increase the price a little bit. And by the time we left, we had destroyed their economy, I'm sure, but just shot the prices straight up. Or at least they saw us coming. Hey, these are the guys you tell more to, you know, something like that, right? There's a little bit of an art and a skill to haggling. But notice here, Ephron seems to be trying, I would suggest to you, to take advantage of Abraham. And maybe you're like, no, I don't see this at all. He says, it seems as though he's really generous, right? I'm going to give you, Abraham, that land. I'm going to give you that land, Abraham. Put your silver away. You're a mighty prince. I'm giving you the land, right? But why then does Zacky boy just slide in this little price about how much silver it's going to cost? What's 400 silver shekels among friends, Abraham? And then why is Ephron also so quick to add more property to the deal? You notice he does that, right? Abraham's like, I'd like this cave. And Ephron's like, no, I give you that cave, and I give you all of the land around it. Now, in my understanding, more property equals a higher price that you get to ask for, right? So it seems as though Ephron is trying to take advantage of Abraham in a way, and as you look into the background a little bit, you kind of get this shade even more. Because you'll see haggling in the ancient world really was an effort to secure the best price for you. And sometimes you would use the guise of friendship and generosity to try to swindle the price more. After all, it's really hard to It's hard to haggle with someone who says they're your best friend. And it's hard to haggle with someone who's willing to be so generous with you. Matter of fact, you see this in the ancient world all the time. You offer a price, and the person is so offended by your small price, they're like, for that price, I'll just give it to you for free, right? It was a way to haggle, to earn respect and play off of the honor of the person trying to buy it, or to say something like this, hey, what is so much silver among friends? Are you willing to take it for free? Oh, then just take it for a little bit more silver, that's all. And that might seem a lot strange to you, but that was just kind of the culture that you played in. These very words, I give to you, I give to you, were basically, you can cut and paste them out of the ancient world for haggling and trying to secure the best rate. So it seems as though Ephron is trying to, he's not trying to give the land to Abraham at all. He's trying to get a good deal out of Abraham. And you also see in ancient Hittite documents and legislation how if you just gave a piece of your land away, you would still have to pay taxes for all the land. But if you gave all of your land, if you sold all of your land, then that person buying the land would then take over the taxes for the land. So it seems as though Ephron is trying to get all of his property sold to Abraham for a high price so that he not only has Abraham's money, but he also doesn't have to pay taxes on this property. It's just a suggestion. That's a little bit astonishing to me. But there's also another striking thing. It seems as though Abraham wants to pay the highest price. Do you see that? Right? Abraham reveals in verse 9 that he is willing to pay top dollar or full price just out of the gates. And then in verse 16, he doesn't barter at all with Ephron at all. Right? So what's going on here? Why is Abraham willing to buy this land, even though it's going to cost him full price, and even willing to buy the property around the land, even though it's going to mean he's going to have to pay taxes on that land as well? Why is Abraham doing this? Well, I'd suggest to you, because this is an act not just of grief, but an act of worship and an act of faith, right? He is saying, I belong here. This is my family's home. I am convinced of this, therefore I'm willing to sacrifice for this. As a matter of fact, it sounds a little bit like David buying that field outside of Jerusalem that turned into the Temple Mount. He said, I am not going to worship my God for what costs me nothing. Abraham is saying, I am going full price with my faith because I want this property to be in my family, to be a mark of my faith, and we will live here forever. But I'd also suggest to you, according to kind of background material, that he wants to pay the highest price in public because he wants there to be no dispute. No dispute. If Ephron, little Zacky boy, gives Abraham the land and no transaction happens, 20 years from now, Ephron gets up from his bed. Hey, anybody remember anything with this land? Oh, that was my land, right? I don't remember any business deals going on, do you? I don't remember any money exchange, so it must still belong to me. I don't remember any promises being made so that he can take back the land for himself if he gives the land away. But it seems as though Abraham wants to pay the highest price in public with witnesses at the gate so that everyone knows forever that this land belongs to Abraham and to his family forever. And once again, this is an act of worship, and this is an act of faith, and this is how you know Abraham has confidence in the promises of God, even though they are going to surpass his very life itself. He says, I believe in the God of the afterlife, and I believe in the God who has the power of resurrection. Therefore, I'm willing to spend money to show my faith to my family and to demonstrate my faith to God. This we see from the sojourners' sacrifices, but this leads us to two final parts. Notice the sojourner's impact. Let me suggest to you that the way you die in faith will impact the way people around you will live in faith. Your death because of your faith will shape your children's life of faith. They will see the way you die, and they will live accordingly. And we see this with Abraham as well. Abraham's death in faith shapes the way his children live in faith. You could say right out of the gates, this is what Moses is doing, and including this here this part of the document in what he's writing here in Genesis, right? Because remember where Moses is writing Genesis from? He's writing this to the children of Israel who are on the plains of Moab that are about to go in and possess this land. And it's basically like Moses saying, and we already have our family grave plot there. That is where our home is because we possess that land. And this causes encouragement and strength of faith in the family of Abraham. But I would suggest there's even a more interesting connection. You remember that guy Caleb, who was the one of two spies to actually have faith, and who was the one of two spies to actually survive the wilderness and go in? And remember, Joshua was like, what land do you want, Caleb? And Caleb's like, give me the hardest one. Give me the mountains of Judah. And do you remember what specific site Caleb looks for? Caleb wants Hebron itself. Now, it's just a conjecture, but I wonder if Caleb's faith was not sparked at all by the reminders of God's faithfulness and provision of the land to Abraham in the promise of Abraham's faith right there, and that's what even encouraged him. He was a spy. He went through the land, and maybe he even saw the grave itself and said, that is the grave of my father Abraham, who the Lord God has not forsaken by our presence here. Therefore, that is the land that I want. I don't know. This is a conjecture, but isn't it interesting that the land of Hebron is connected with Caleb, one of the most bold and courageous men during the conquest? And isn't it interesting that the land of Hebron was the temporary kingdom of David for a while, who was that bold and courageous king? I'm just saying, sometimes gravestones have great impact in future generations, and this is the sojourner's impact. Your death in faith can impact the way other people live in faith. That seems to be what's happening here completely. Matter of fact, I would turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 just to read it for you. Hebrews chapter 11, 13 says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Abraham's not going back to Ur or Haran. He is seeking a country of his own, and he's believing in God for that country. And that is what we see here. Death in faith believes in God's promises. And this faith that Abraham conveys has an impact. And I would say it should even have an impact on you today, right? Because you can say, hey, if this man could die in faith, how much more should I live in faith? How much greater should be my faith today? Because this man was willing to die in faith. And that leads us to our final point. Notice the sojourner's betters. The sojourner's betters. And by this, I am referring to you. I want you to flip over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, God says, all of these people in the Old Testament died in faith and had faith, but something better has been given to us. So we even have an opportunity to be bearers of a better faith than Abraham, because of who our God is and where we are in the historical redemptive history scale. Hebrews 11, verse 39 says this, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Then verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What is Hebrews talking about there? It's not saying that we have a better God necessarily. It's not saying that we have a better Savior necessarily. But remember, the whole argument of Hebrews is just essentially saying we have a better vantage point. We see the real sacrifice. We have a better covenant, an enabling covenant from within that helps us obey from within. We have a better view of God's whole plan. Therefore, we have a better Savior, right? We're not trusting in a sacrificial lamb to bring us peace before God. We are trusting in a perfect Son who always now lives to bring intercession for us. So my question is, if they could die in faith, can you not live in faith? You have something better. You don't look forward in faith. You look backward in faith. You have historical reliability to your faith. You know exactly how God deals with all your sin. You know exactly how God in his wisdom sovereignly orchestrates everything in your life, even your griefs, for your good and for his glory. You know how so much more how God is planning to restore the world to its original created purpose. You know so much more. Matter of fact, these Old Testament saints were incomplete. We are complete. We have a better faith, better opportunity, better vantage point than any of them had, and they suffered and died. How much more should you live? Live in faith. How much more should you have friends to help you? You could think about friends like the Holy Spirit, friends like Jesus, eternal in the heavens, but also friends encouraging you on. How many more friends do you have? You're not alone in your faith. You're surrounded by a community of faith. How much more do you have revelation that clarifies what your faith is all about? I love the story of Christian and Hopeful right at the river of death. They are told before they plunge into the waters are found deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place. And quickly we find out what that means, because Hopeful finds footing in the river because he believes in the goodness of the king of the place, but Christian begins to feel like he's sinking down and will be lost soon and will be judged for his sin because he takes his eyes off of the king of this place. But I love this part where it says this, John Bunyan's allegory says this, Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite down, and then, ere a while, he would rise up again, half dead. Hopeful did also endeavor to comfort him, saying, Brother, I see the gate, and the men standing by to receive us. But Christian would answer, It is you. It is you they wait for you have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, said he to Christian. Ah, brother, said he, surely if I were right, he would now rise to help me. But for my sins, he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me. This is how Christian is feeling at the very end of his life. God is forsaking me. This is what all this trouble and trial and grief is all about. God is not here to rescue me. Then, however, Hopeful said, My brother, you have quite forgotten the text where it is said of the wicked, There are no bands in their death. There is no difficulty in their death. But their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men, says Psalm 73. These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness and lived upon him in your distress. These trials, that's old English to say, these trials are a test to see if you remember the goodness of your God. Whom your faith has lived on till now, why would he forsake you now? That's what death tries us in. It tries us in what we know. It tries us in our faith. And we have so much more reason for faith. So, even though Abraham's a great example to us, we have the opportunity to even hold fast to Christ even more firmly than Abraham. And even though God sends us through trials and troubles to sanctify us in his good and perfect wisdom, we have more reason to trust his good hand. And that is the life and lessons of Abraham. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have not left us alone, but given us a community of faith that can encourage us, even in difficult times and in trials and in struggles, and even in the hardest and harshest of griefs. We thank you that you have given us such great words of comfort. You've given us such a life as Abraham to comfort us and to show us how you always, in perfect faithfulness, are sanctifying your people to strengthen their faith and their hope in you. Thank you for this example. Thank you for the impact of this example. If he so died in faith, help us, by the power of your Spirit, to live in faith. Amen.